Jeremiah chapter 44. We'll finish Jeremiah today. I told you that yesterday. Just don't want you to be shocked when we do it. Chapter 44. Verses 2 through 9. I'm just going to read this section. Now, what we saw in verse 1 was that they had continued in their migration. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, rising early, I remembered myself today, rising early, tape students, I'll go. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Now, this is just an iteration of what he's been saying all along. And he's giving them, it's like final sentencing here. Verse 5, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, my fury and mine anger was poured out, and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as of this day. Therefore, now, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling, out of Judah, to leave you none to remain. In other words, you've had all of this testimony up to this point. I've saved you. You're the last bit of the remnant that is left. And still, why do you commit this great evil? In that you provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Have you forgotten so soon? Notice their wives were involved. The king's wives and the people's wives. You're going to see this is an important factor. Compare 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. And chapter 16, verse 31. They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. They is speaking of Judah in the third person. This pronoun puts them at a distance, which is what they had put themselves at already. And so they're put at a distance in God's heart and in His mind and His speaking. Verse 11 through 14. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. He wanted to set his face for good for them. But he had to set his face for evil for them, because they were not humbled. After all that, they were still not humbled. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. So that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to which they have a desire to return to dwell there. For none shall return, but such as shall escape. They're not going to return. Reminds me of when they were in the wilderness. God said, believe their report, go up and take the land. They refused to believe the report, so God sent judgment. So then they were going to go ahead and take the land. Well, He's not going to allow them to do this. He's not going to allow them. They've gone into Egypt now. Calamity's going to come upon them. And what they would like to do, see, because they disobeyed, they'd like to then, after things settle down, go back into Judah. But He's not going to allow them to do that. He's going to cause them to die in Egypt. They could have had the land by obedience. It was theirs. Stay in the land, I'll bless you. I will plant you, I will build you up. No, we're going to go into Egypt. All right, then you're going to die. When the judgment would come, then they would say, oh, let's go back to Egypt, or back to Judah, because God said He'd give us the land. He said, no. You do it by faith now, or you don't get it. So they're going to die. Paul. That's right. You can't have one foot in the world. I think I may have said that yesterday. You stick your foot in the door and the devil grabs a hold of it and he pulls you in. You just can't do it. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. That's all there is to it. People try to serve two masters, but they can't do it. And what happens? They end up in confusion. And in reality, they're serving, the devil when they do that. They're serving his purposes. Because they're double-minded, tossed to and fro. Let that man that is double-minded not think that he shall receive anything of God. See, the double-minded man thinks, well, I can have both. You can't. What happens, this is what happens with Christians that begin backsliding, get back into the world. They think they can have both. You know what? They end up being more miserable. They're more miserable than when they were in the world, just in the world. Why? Because they know deep down inside that they're going contrary to the Word of God. Because the witness of the Spirit is there and their consciences aren't totally seared yet. So they're in misery over that. They say, oh, I'm doing wonderful. I'm just having a great time. Just having a great time. And they're dying inside, and they know they're dying inside, but they're too proud to admit it. It's a mess. They can't. They can't have the world. They can't have God. They're just torn between the two and they don't know what to do. Well, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of God. He won't. He won't. He just won't. Double-minded man. God wants us raging hot or cold. He can do something with that. And at least you admit where you are. At least you know where you're at then. God can do something with that. The hardest people to witness to are people who think that they're saved. And they're not. My mother thinks she's saved. She was raised somewhat Episcopalian, converted to Catholicism after she married my father. And she says, I pray to God all the time. She's not saved. I can't reach that woman. It's like a chameleon. When I come over, she'll talk godly things. And when my sister comes over, she'll talk philosophical things and sociological things and all other manner of things. She still's got these volumes of books on astrology. She got into that real heavy. But she cries, and when I start talking to her direct, she cries and says, "You just don't think, you don't think that I'm saved. You must think I'm an awful person." No, Mom, I don't think you're an awful person at all. But you're not saved, Boy, they don't want to hear that. I don't tell her that anymore, I mean, that's a little too hard for her. But almost impossible to reach. I'm not cold. I love God. Yeah, but what's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, that's a whole other matter. But those are the hardest people to reach. Double-minded, Foot in the world and a foot out in the church. The truth of the matter is they're almost totally in the world. They're just dabbling in the church and thinking that they're partly in the church. Sad. Very sad. Such a cell escape shall return, he said. It's possible that he's speaking of some like Jeremiah, Baruch, Ebed-Melech, those whom God had promised to preserve. There may be a few that will escape. It may be those. If you note in verse 28 here, it says, "Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs." In other words, not total destruction. There's going to be a small remnant. Now, they were already a small remnant, so we're talking about a small remnant of a small remnant. There weren't a lot that went back into the land. Believe me, they were humbled by the time they went. Verse 15, Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying... Now here we have the wives and women, a great multitude of them. If you note verse 9 and 17, you'll also see, speaking of the wives. And these were a major cause to the rebellion against God's word. They were a major cause. Verse 16. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Now the Queen of Heaven was a goddess of fertility, and it was worshipped mainly by women. And when they did this, they're saying, for then we were blessed. They're attributing their past blessings that were actually of God, they're attributing it to this demonic thing that they did. What deception. You might compare for Queen of Heaven, chapter 7, verse 18. In chapter 44, we have verses 18, 19, and 25. 18, 19, and 25. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32. What deception. The deceitfulness of sin. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. See, they were fools. They prospered. And they saw their prospering as being due to the Queen of Heaven instead of God of Heaven. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they left off. And that's what they're going to say in verse 18. We left off worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and that's when our trouble started. The actual fact was that God's judgment was delayed and delayed and delayed because of His long-suffering and His mercy for them. So then, when righteousness came in, Jeremiah began preaching the judgment of God on them because the righteousness was only external. Verse 18. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. Now, undoubtedly, this is not really true. They were probably wanting for things before, but that's how the mind works. Under deception from the devil. It attributes then, this is the reason, you know. That's the cause. My marriage was just wonderful and fine until this move of God came along. No, it wasn't. It was just hidden. And you were in deception. And unwillingness to do anything about the problems that were there already. And you just didn't see them. And you weren't willing to see them. This can't be a move of God. Can't be. I was doing fine till then. Or, you know, all these people that are leaving the assembly, these people have been around a long time. That must prove that it's not a move of God. They've been around a long time. They know things. Yeah, well, what about the 98% that are staying that have been around a while? You see what happens? The deception of the mind, it basically boils down to believing what you want to believe. And that's the truth. Now, I've decided I want to believe the truth. Whatever it is, no matter what it is. Even if it means that I'm going to get exposed in my weaknesses. I'm going to believe the truth. Much rather do that than believe what I want to believe. Because that'll just lead me into deception. You know? It'd be nice to believe good things about yourself, you know? Who are you fooling, though? Yourself? Maybe. But that'll even be exposed. You're not fooling the devil. He already knows. You're not fooling God. He already knows. Who are you fooling? Ultimately, no one. Ultimately, no one. So we live in deception for a short time until it just gets exposed totally. Now, this since we left off, this is probably referring to the reign of Manasseh and the early years of Josiah's reign. There was much idolatry that had been practiced then, and nothing upsetting had occurred. They weren't under judgment then, not strongly. But the reform had no sooner commenced than one calamity after another had struck the nation. Now, these difficulties did not end until Jerusalem was destroyed. So they're claiming that it was only when they had started trying to serve the Lord exclusively and had neglected the other gods, that distress and trouble came upon them. That's from Beacon Commentary. Many backslidden Christians speak the same way. In the world, no problems. But as a Christian, one battle after another proves it's not of God. Proves that this must be something wrong with this. My Baptist church, I never had these kind of problems. Yeah, that's true. You didn't have this kind of glory either, or this kind of potential. Backslidden. Backslidden in heart. They speak the same way. It's a lot easier in one sense to go out in the world right now. You know, you can leave the battlefield behind and go out and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. For a season. But all the troubles, all the trials, all the problems will come back upon you. Because they didn't go away. The devil just backed off to make you believe. You know, if he can get you, put you under enough pressure and get you to decide, well, I'm going to leave this place because I can't handle this pressure anymore. He'll back off. He'll be glad to back off as soon as you leave. He'll put you under pressure until you make the decision, then you leave. Pressure will back off and you go, I knew I was right. I knew I was right. See, I left and I feel so much better. I'm not under all those pressures. He'll back off for a while. Till he's got you utterly convinced that you were right and there's no recourse. You're not going to turn back now. And then, literally, all hell will break loose. He'll come back, same problems. You'll find the same problems. They'll just be uglier. And you won't have anybody to help you then. Out from underneath the protection of God. He knows how to back off. He knows how to do that. And he'll do it. He'll do it. Somebody had a question here?
I was just going to say, do you think the principle would apply when you lay down the book of the law that the Word of God brings the knowledge of sin, and that without that knowledge of sin, the conscience doesn't
That's possible. It was like in the time of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So he felt justified. They felt justified in what they did. They didn't think they were doing anything wrong. And so when the judges came, they brought the truth of God and the Word of God. They judged according to the Word of God and the truth of God. And that exposed sin. And so that, you know, that's possibly true. You know, that the sin was being exposed and they were being held accountable. Now, the judgment was due them anyway. And if they had really fully repented, as we've seen throughout Jeremiah, if they'd fully repented, they would have been remaining in the land. They wouldn't have had to undergo all these judgments. But even under Josiah and under the reforms there, they still wouldn't. So the law that did come forth did bring the judgment upon them. Because they were due the judgment anyway. But the law was brought to show them their sin so they might repent and the judgment might be they might pass over. But it didn't. It didn't. It didn't pass over because they didn't fully respond. Remember we saw that they turned with their hearts but feignedly? In other words, hypocritically, half turned, you know. That was the problem. That's always the problem. That's why double-minded men are double-minded men. Because they're half-turned. Half-turned. Only made the commitment halfway. So, they think, I should get half the covenant. But unfortunately, they don't get any of the covenant, really, until you're fully turned. And God has mercy on us, you know, and He knows our frame, and He deals with it according to where we're really at. But let not that man who's double-minded think he shall receive anything. I'm half in the covenant. I should get half the promises. No, let not that man think he'll receive anything. Not really. Now, God, like I said, knows the frame. And He still helps people because of their ignorance. He winks at the sin because of their ignorance. But not ultimately. Not forever. He wants to bring them into light. And so when the law comes, judgment comes too. But the judgment comes after the law comes, because the law is given as an opportunity to lead us in the way of righteousness, to lead us to Christ, to lead us to forgiveness, to lead us to repentance. And if that doesn't happen, the judgment's coming no matter what. And the question is whether it's going to be sore judgment upon you, or it's going to be that you're judged righteous, having appropriated the promises of God. So they were due the judgment. But because of their short view, when the judgment came, they couldn't see that it was their fault and not God's. So they said it's God's. Verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out our drink offerings unto her without our men? Now these are the women speaking. In other words, the women are justifying their deeds by the fact that the men joined in with this idolatry. Now he had rebuked the women here. And they're saying, but the men did it too. We're right with them, so it must be okay. But what justification is there because someone joins you in your sin? Really? I was discussing this with someone recently about adultery and, you know, and the whole concept of adultery and fornication. You know that love doesn't justify that. It doesn't. It really doesn't. It doesn't justify adultery. You totally love somebody, I'm totally in love with them, I give myself to them because I love them. That doesn't justify it, it's still adultery. And the carnal mind wants to justify it. That's better than if I just gave myself to a man whom I didn't love. Well, in one sense, there may be a qualification to that that's correct, but the fact is adultery, and you're guilty of it. Fornication is fornication, that's all there is to it. You can't justify it. Well, I'm going to marry this person. That doesn't justify it. Never. I love this person totally. I'm never going to have another person. I'm going to marry this person, so it's okay. No, it's not okay. God's Word says it's not okay. You can't justify it. There's no justification for sin. There's none. Never. If it violates the Word of God, it's sin. And that's all there is to it. And you have to recognize that. And you're guilty for it. The same as if you, you know, in the case of adultery, as if you gave yourself to a man you didn't love and acted like a harlot. The same guilt is upon you as if you gave yourself to someone you did love and it was adultery. You just feel better about one than the other. That's just deceiving in the heart. That's all. That's just heart deception. Doesn't make any difference. You're guilty. Still guilty. Now, there, God will consider mitigating factors, you know, in both cases, actually. He will. We just have to be careful we don't go justifying our sin. There isn't any justification for sin. Never. Never. There really isn't. There are circumstances, and God understands those. He understands our weakness. What we need to recognize is instead of justifying, we need to recognize our weakness. Part of the reason we want to justify is because we want the mercy of God for our life, and the only way we feel like we can have the mercy is if we can justify what we've done. But that's not true. The mercy is available if you will repent. That's the way it's available. So you have to recognize your weakness, your guilt, repent, and God's mercy is there. Don't worry about the justification. He's the one who justifies. Anyway, there's no justification for sin, ever. There might be circumstances that mitigate, that cause it. But ultimately, each man is responsible for his own sin, no matter what it is. No matter what the circumstances are. Now, God will judge properly, as a good judge. But there's never any justification for it. We will never, there will not be one person that will stand in front of the King of Kings and say, this sin that I committed here, I was justified in doing so. The answer will come back, no, you weren't. You had no justification for sin. You had these reasons that pressed you and pushed you, and that because of that, I'm only going to punish you this much, but you're still going to be punished, just with few stripes. However, because you're justifying yourself, I'm going to punish you with more stripes. Think about that one. Verse 21. Jeremiah answers in verse 20. He says, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? Jeremiah is showing that while God bore with their folly, eventually judgment had to come, as proved by the very place that they were in. They were in judgment. It had come upon them. You might compare Acts chapter 17, verse 30 here. Verses 22 through 25. So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore, is your land a desolation and an astonishment and a curse without an inhabitant as at this day? Because you have burnt incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in His law, nor in His statutes, nor in His testimonies, therefore this evil has happened unto you as at this day. Just the way I said it, that's the way it's happened. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, We will surely perform our vows that we have vowed to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. They had vowed to continue in their sin, and they will do so to their great destruction. I know your heart. This is what he's been saying all along. Time after time. How many times have we heard it? To the whole nation. Verse 26. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah, that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, The Lord God liveth. No more named. They will no longer pollute his name. And that's not because he didn't want them to speak his name. He didn't want them to do that. But because they had decided not to do it. And also because there would be none left. There would be none left to use it. Therefore, none left to pollute it. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 39. He wanted them to be able to speak his name. He gave it to them as a covenant. But no more they're going to be named. Because they didn't want to speak it the right way, they were blaspheming it. And so they weren't going to exist to even speak it. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Go ye, serve ye every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name, no more with your gifts and with your idols. I didn't read that quite right. If ye will not hearken unto me, okay, go and serve them if you will not hearken unto me. But pollute my holy name. You're doing that. That's what you're doing. Just go and serve your idols if you won't serve me. But you're not going to pollute my holy name with your gifts and with your idols anymore. Just go and serve your idols. I give you over to them. I release you. Remember, we talked about that kind of liberty, I think. Maybe that was my Isaiah class. Kind of liberty that God will give. I guess we did talk about it in here. I told them what I told you. Release them. To sin. Give you liberty. Famine, death, pestilence, the sword. Whew. I don't want that kind of liberty. I want the liberty of the sons of God. Verse 27 through 30. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. You know, if God can watch over us for good, He can watch over for evil if we won't obey Him. That's a hard thing. He's able to do infinite good for us. And so the evil that He can allow in our lives is not going to be very pleasant. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. Ultimate proof is, here you stand, a tiny remnant. Now whose words were true? And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I give Pharaoh Hophra, the king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, and into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. Same way. That's the proof. I did this. I told you I was going to do it. I did it. Now I'm going to do it to Pharaoh Hophra. And it will stand, ultimately, and you will know. Now what happened was, Pharaoh Hophra had a military campaign against Cyrene that failed. And the people revolted. And they sent Amasis, his general, to put down the revolt, but he joined the revolt. Pharaoh Hophra was deposed and imprisoned and later strangled. Now this prophecy here may well be the last recorded prophecy of Jeremiah. We do not know what happened to him after this. Tradition says the Jews stoned him at Tapanhis. But he may have returned to Judah. We just don't know. The time is possibly 575. Pharaoh Hophra died in 568. So Jeremiah's ministry is approximately from 627 to 575. 52 years. He was 20 years old or so at the beginning, and so he died in his 70s. 52 years of proclaiming this same message. And he kept faithful to it. Chapter 45. Now this is a real short chapter, 5 verses. And chronologically, it basically follows after chapter 36, verse 8. It's a promise of God to Baruch. Verses 1 through 3. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Why was he in such despair? Well, this may be because he had his own concept of a successful ministry, with Jeremiah right at the forefront, you know, being part of him, his right-hand man. But things weren't going that way. Things got a little rough. Here he ended up going into the king's house. And then they took him away to prison. Jeremiah was shut up at this time. Baruch had read the scroll, but they both ended up fleeing for their lives. See this in chapter 36, verses 19 and 26. At the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah's life was threatened. It's not a pleasant thing, and he had to endure this too. So he may be feeling a little woeful about this. God was going to break down the whole land, tear it apart, meaning that there would be many situations for testing for both righteous and unrighteous. Now, Baruch needed some things torn down in his own life. And he may not have realized how that Jeremiah's ministry was going to accomplish this in him also. So he worked and walked with Jeremiah, and then he finds out that some of these same things are happening in his own life. That's not pleasant. Here he thought he was part of the elite company here with the prophet, and he's finding out his own life is getting torn up a bit, things being torn down. See, Baruch's purpose should not have been seeking great things, but have been content to serve Yahweh and have his life as a prey. That is, to have his eternal life as a prey. In other words, it would belong unto him. Verse 4. You'll see this in verse 5. Verse 4. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Now that's the main message of Jeremiah. From the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 10. He's saying this to Baruch. Notice this, Baruch. This is what the plan was from the beginning. Things need to be torn down. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all the places whither thou goest. Don't look for great things in the midst of this, Baruch. Because all you're going to get out of it is your life. But you know what? That's the most important thing. And I will preserve you, and I will keep you. Now, chapter 46. Here Jeremiah prophesies against the Gentile nations in chapters 46 through 51. Now, chapter 52 is a historical appendix. We also see these prophecies against Gentile nations in Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 and Ezekiel chapters 25 through 39. And these chapters in Jeremiah 46 through 51 are an elaboration on chapter 25 verses 15 and following. The Gentile nations that are included in these chapters are Ammon, Babylon, Damascus, Edom, Egypt, Elam, Kedar, or Hazor, and Moab and Philistia. I'll give those names to you again in a minute. Verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles. Now this verse is a general heading for the entire section, for this entire section, because this is going to be judgment on all of them throughout this whole section. And so this represents like a title verse to the whole section. Now, the prophecies against the Gentiles are as follows. Against Egypt, chapter 46, verses 1 through 28. It's against Egypt. 46 chapters, or verse 1 through 28. Against the Philistines, chapter 47, verses 1 through 7. 47, 1 through 7. Against Moab, chapter 48, verses 1 through 47. Against Ammon, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. 49, 1 through 6. Against Edom, chapter 49, verses 7 through 22. 49, 7 through 22. Against Damascus, chapter 49, verses 23 through 27. Against Kedar and Hazor, chapter 49, verses 28 through 33. 49, 28 through 33. And against Elam, chapter 49, verses 34 through 39. I see a lot of them in 49 here. And then against Babylon, in chapter 50, verse 1 through chapter 51, verse 64. So two full chapters of prophecy against Babylon. So that's chapters 46 through 51. Chapter 52. Now chapter 52 is an historical overview, or appendix you might say, starting with Zedekiah, talking about what happened after Zedekiah. What we see in chapter 52, verses 1 through 3, is Zedekiah's coming to the throne and his revolt against Babylon, because they were under tribute. But Zedekiah revolted. See that in verse 3. He rebelled against the king of Babylon. You might compare 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 18 through 20. Then in verses 4 and 5, we see the siege of Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. In verse 6, we see the famine that was during the siege. See, this is just kind of a condensation of what happened at the very end. You might compare 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 3. In verse 7, we see the fall of Jerusalem. Compare 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 52, we see Zedekiah's capture and his punishment. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. In verses 12 through 16, we see Jerusalem demolished. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. In verses 17 through 23, we see the temple vessels are taken away to Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 13 through 17. In verses 24 through 27, we have the fate of the princes described. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 through 21. In verses 28 through 30, we see three deportations of captives. Three deportations in verses 28 through 30. And the last bit, chapter 52, verses 31 through 34, we see favor shown to Jehoiakim. Evil-Merodach brought him up out of the prison, let him eat meat with him, and set at his table, so to speak, all the days of his life until his death. You might compare 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. Now there's a real close parallel between the first part of this chapter and the first part of chapter 39, where a lot of these things are also seen. And this chapter was written to show how literally the judgments and warnings and prophecies through Jeremiah were fulfilled. All through the book, this is what he said would happen, and now we have an appendix at the end that describes how it happened, and that it did happen. Leitch says, "We cannot determine whether this chapter was added by Baruch or some other person, or by Jeremiah himself, who may have lived to see Jehoiakim delivered from prison by evil Merodach, the son and successor of Nebuchadnezzar." Now that took place in approximately 562 or 560 to 561. That would be the first year of Evil-Merodach's reign. So that's when this happened. And it's possible that Jeremiah lived to see that and penned this himself, or it may have been added by a later scribe. Either way, it shows that exactly what God said, that's what would come to pass. And it did. So, we finished the book of Jeremiah today. And we have two tests to talk about. I've decided that because of the way things are, we will have a final. The final does not include Lamentations. The final is only on Jeremiah. So, we are going to have a test that's on chapters 31 through 52. Next week, probably, it can either be Monday or Tuesday. Whichever you'd prefer. Tuesday, huh? Anybody going to clamor for Monday? You'd go for Friday, yeah. Well, you don't want to wait till Friday then. Oh, well, that'll give you the weekend to recover. Yeah, that Tuesday would be great for you then. Yes, that'll be the 29th. We'll have the test on Jeremiah chapters 31 through 52. Now we have a final, and basically you can give it any time you want, right up until the last day of class, if you like. I don't care. It doesn't really matter to me. So the last day is on the 9th. We can have it, we could even have it next week from Friday, if you want. And you'd be done with it then, see? Well, I'm giving you a possibility here. You know, that would be the 2nd. Or we're going to have it the 5th, the 6th, or the 9th. Push it off to the last day. So you have 5 finals on the last day. All right. Okay, Jeremiah, final test. That's fine with me. Basically, if you review the tests that you've taken up to this point, and go over major points, you will have everything you need. I think I looked it over, and basically I think all the questions are either taken off the previous tests or fit right with the same kind of things, or maybe a rewording, that kind of thing. So, always study names. It's usually the downfall on these tests. Huh? No, the ones with asterisks were the ones that I specifically gave you those that way because I knew I was going to give you a pop quiz on it. See, so that doesn't mean don't study the others. I just said especially note B. Okay, so the 29th is the 29th. Is that what I said? The 29th is the test for chapters 31 through 52. And the 9th of April, or May, I guess, last day of school, that would be your last class, the last day, the last hour, we'll give you the final on Jeremiah. Maybe, I'm not sure. It's a 112-point test. So, I don't know whether I'm correct in class or not. Oh, the parallels in Isaiah and Ezekiel? They are... Yeah, Isaiah is 13, chapter 13 to 23, and Ezekiel is chapter 25 through 39. Lamentations. I'm going to give you an outline. Lamentations. Tape students, pick up file number 8. Jeremiah Lamentations. It's background information on the Lamentations of Jeremiah. There will be no test on Lamentations.
death is the living. That's a great book. Chapter 3, I'll read 35
minutes. Some of it's kind of lamentable, but understandable, I'm sure. Okay. This for my own. Now, the title of the Book of Lamentations. This small poetic book originally bore no title, but the opening word of the Masoretic text was the characteristic lament, ahau, ekah in the Hebrew. And it was employed in the Hebrew Bible as a superscription, in other words, to identify the book. This is what they did with most of the books. They gave them a title like that. In fact, almost all of the books in the Hebrew, the titles of them is generally speaking the first word or the first couple of words in the Hebrew, which sometimes is kind of strange. But the names of the books were given by others at a later date. It was just to help identify it. The ahau here characterizes the book, though. And that's the way it often was within the Hebrew. The first few words would characterize the book. It's representing from the how of God's judgment to the how of God's grace. Now, in the English, Lamentations comes from the Latin Vulgate, which comes from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint's title is Threnoi, which means wailings. My Hebrew Bible, if you look at it, they always put the either the Septuagintal readings in there or the Latin Vulgate readings in there. So it says Threni. Throws you off. You really don't know. What's Threni? You know. But it means wailings. Now, the ancient custom was to compose and sing lamentations over deceased friends. Mourning, you know, in mourning. Compare 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. That was over Saul, I believe. And 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25. 2 Chronicles 35, 25. Now, the author of the book is undoubtedly Jeremiah. Now, it doesn't say specifically, but it undoubtedly was. There are many similarities between the two books. Both picture the virgin daughter of Zion sitting on the ground in her shame and misery. Jerusalem is pictured as a man with fear round about. Remember the word Magor Misabib? It means fear round about. And both are pictured that way. For these, you can compare Lamentations chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 11 and 22, chapter 3, verse 48 and 49, and compare it with Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 25, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17, and chapter 46, verse 5. What we see in Lamentations is that the worst evil in the nation was the wicked prophets and priests. That's the same thing we see in Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14 and 4:13, 2:14 and 4:13, with Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, and chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. We see also that there's an appeal made to righteous judgment, for a righteous judge for vengeance. So to God there's an appeal for righteous judgment and vengeance to come. Lamentations chapters 3 verses 64 through 68 and Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 20. We also see depicted here future judgment on Edom. Lamentations chapter 4 verse 21 and Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 12. Now, Ellicott says that there is absolutely no other writer living at the time to whom it can be ascribed with the slightest shadow of probability. In other words, this wasn't anybody else who could write this at this time, and with such in such a manner and come across in the same way as Jeremiah did. The date is probably during the three-month period between the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be July of 586 B.C., and Jeremiah's forced exile to Egypt. This is right after the city has been taken and destroyed. There's a 3-month period between that and Jeremiah's forced exile to Egypt. As for the setting, Beacon says the following: the terrifying calamity that befell the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem in 587 to 586 BC forms the backdrop for this little book. The Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar had laid siege to Jerusalem for 18 long months. When the famine-stricken and disease-ridden city was finally taken, it was totally demolished and put to the torch. It was a tragic and heartbreaking occasion for the Jewish people. The security of Jerusalem had been held as a precious doctrine by the inhabitants of the city ever since the time of Isaiah. Why? Because of under Hezekiah. God preserved the city supernaturally. And so it became a doctrine that God would preserve the city, despite what God said to them. Now those who lived to see the city lying in ruins and the temple leveled to the ground could scarcely believe their eyes. Their grief knew no bounds. In the months and years that followed, their minds were plagued with many unanswered questions about their past history and their future destiny. These five poems came out of the excruciating pain of those trouble-filled days that followed the destruction of the city, the capture of King Zedekiah, and the deportation of the people to Babylon. The torrent of emotion that flows through the book reveals the depth of despondency to which the people had fallen. These poems are an outpouring of all the grief and suffering that was pent up in their hearts. It is now poured out in a description of their evil plight, mingled with a confession of their sin and accompanied with anguished cries of penitence. Their grief was really too deep for words, but an inner compulsion drove them to express their sorrow in some form. As with people in all ages, poetry and song were the most natural way to give vent to their emotions. Now, this book then shows Jeremiah's reaction over the destruction of Jerusalem.
So this is Jeremiah speaking for the people then?
Basically, yes.
What was that reference?
What I just read? Beacon. The Beacon commentary.
On Lamentations,
yeah. In the midst of the sorrow caused by sin and God judging it, the central theme comes to light: God's everlasting love and mercy. That's really been the central theme throughout Jeremiah. Because he was willing, always willing. So we see God's everlasting love and mercy. And we'll see this in chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. And verses 31 through 36, and verse 50. So chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, verses 31 through 36, and verse 50. And also in chapter 5, verse 19 and 21. Now, as for an outline of the book consists of five funeral songs. Now, the first four are acrostic, that is, alphabetically arranged, and that is in the Hebrew. And the way this is done is the first word, the first letter of the first word of the verse begins with a certain Hebrew letter. And what you'll see is that there's 22 verses in number one, in number two. Number three is acrostic, but it's done differently. There's 66, and it's a triple acrostic. Chapter four is got 22 verses. And chapter 5 has 22 verses too, but it's not in acrostic form. So what I would do, since there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first one starts with the first letter, which is Aleph. The second verse starts with the second letter, which is Beth. And so on and so forth. Now this may have been done to aid in memory, so they would remember the lamentation. You know, the first one is Aleph, and so that starts you off. And the second one is Beth, and that starts you off. Chapter 1 is the desolation of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is God's anger against Jerusalem for her sin. Chapter 3 is Jeremiah's grief and prayers of sorrow. Chapter 4 is the former glory compared to the present misery. And chapter 5 is Jerusalem's prayer for deliverance. And we'll continue here on Friday.